Thank you, Boulos. Could I see that the ladies from the office have just walked out. I had asked them to come in, and now I see them going out. If they could kindly come back in. I said come in, otherwise there will be no salary. Oh, power. Power is wonderful, isn't it? I wish I had any influence on that. All right. But I just thought I'd like to introduce these three ladies here. We have others who are not with us. Yesterday, some of you may have met Becky. Becky came to us as Noel's assistant. Noel, where are you? Yeah, Noel is our MPD man, and Becky is now working in the office together with assisting Noel, so she's not here today. We have a young man in the office called Patrick, who assists in running errands, and we'd like to recognize him also. And we have had arriving among us Marceline Juma. If you could just stand up, Marceline. Marceline is here for one reason. She wants your $250. No, Marceline is our, she's working in the accounts department, working with Bob Meredith, and doing apparently a superb job. Bob seems very pleased. And Bob's standards are high. If you please Bob, you are doing well. And then Jennifer Boulos. Jennifer is the daughter of Simon Boulos, and she is therefore a navigator in her own right. She will be working as the assistant to the national director in Nigeria, and has come for some exposure time in Nairobi. So, Jenny, we are delighted that you could be here during this time. Welcome. We introduce you as a Kenyan delegate. And then, I suppose, Bob, have I introduced your entire team properly? I wanted to just mention something about Sarah, a bit different, separately. I felt like this is an opportunity that would probably be my last opportunity to share about what a privilege it has been to work with Sarah Mzai. And I thought we would embarrass Sarah by just clapping for Sarah. Sarah, could you just stand up, please? All right. So, Sarah Mzai, some of you think she's not standing. She's actually standing. But I'll tell you, you know, Sarah came to work at the Kenya office when I was country leader as just to fill in. And I made it very clear that I was not going to hire her in the Kenya office because her sister is married to my brother. And I said, it's no way we are going to marry to hire relatives. So, but then I came back from Cote d'Ivoire and taking over from Mike, I discovered Mike had hired her in the Africa office. And I think that's one of the best gifts that Mike you've given to us. Sarah Mzai has done an amazing job. And I just want to recognize publicly my debt of gratitude to Sarah for what she continues to do. People keep asking me, who is Sarah? Many of you may not have met her. She was not due to be here this morning. And I asked if she could just come because many of you would like to meet her. So, Sarah, thank you. You have done a lot to advance the gospel. The work she does in the background truly advances the gospel. People coming to Christ, men and women being transformed generationally. Sarah, we are deeply grateful. Thank you. I don't know if we have not actually done any formal introductions, and I don't know, Boulos, whether you had plans for that. If you want to do that, do it in your own time. I need to get on with this. But this morning, I'd like us to focus on the whole area of next door to everywhere. Oops. What did I just do? Tim, rescue. Oh, sorry. It's showing something different from here. All right. Well, let's pray together. Tim. It's making noise. It's playing a recording. Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you've brought us here together. We are aware that you have plans that so far surpass our wildest imaginations. But we want to tell you that together we want to participate in what you are doing. And we ask that you would take charge of these moments, that these will be your moments when only your voice is heard. And we pray that you might help us by tenderizing our hearts. Help us to be open to you and to hear from you. We pray that your word would go forth with power, that it might be specific, clear, and powerful. Would you speak to us? Especially as we think about this lovely phrase that we have used so often, workers for the kingdom, next door to everywhere. Help us to know what you mean by that and what you want us to do about it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So that's what I'd like us to focus on. I hope you can see this. Maybe it's a bit hard for those who are at the back. But workers for the kingdom, next door to everywhere. And let me give you an overview of what I'd like to share on. Basically, it's in two parts, being there and leading there. And I'd like to put it to you that being there is a nav distinctive, a navigator distinctive. We'll be looking at what it looks like to be there, as described in the call, what it looks like to be there as captured in our Africa strategy, and what it means to be there, what it looks like practically arising from the six pillars of our Africa strategy. Then we'll look at being there and what it will take in order for to be there. Again, we're talking about workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. What will it take? Three things: intentionality, a suffering servant mindset, weakness turned to strength. Then we talk about leading there. That's why we are here. We are leaders. And if we are going to be there, we will need to be led there. And you and I have been called and privileged by God to be those who will lead us so that we can be there, workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. And we'll be looking at the four leadership contributions as Bulus outlined them. And then I'd like to explore with you the idea that the way we see determines the way we live. Gospel eyes, knowing the story that we are in. Gospel eyes that see Africa the way God sees Africa. Gospel eyes that sees our navigator journey not as an accident, but as something that God designed all along, therefore to not take it lightly. Gospel eyes that therefore looks at the personal implications of that, and gospel eyes that see the implications for the national and local ministry. Now, the very first question that God asked a human being was to Adam. You remember, where are you? And of course, God knew where Adam was. He knew where Eve was. But clearly, they were not where God expected them to be. They were in hiding. Now, you know, they could have offered all kinds of explanations, but they knew, and God knew, that they were not where God wanted them to be. It's as if God had said to Adam, Adam, I have a fantastic plan for you. And I have it placed in just the right arena where you will experience it. Be there. Be in that arena where you will experience all that I have for you. And God comes along. He has expected him to be there, and he is not there. So he asks, Adam, where are you? And as I prayed about this message, the issue of where we, the navigators of Africa, are supposed to be and whether or not we are there was impressed on me. Now, the very first paragraph of our vision statements reads, as follows. Oh, I have skipped it. It says, workers for the kingdom are next door to everywhere. Now, that's our prayer. In some ways, it's true. In some ways, it's far from true. But that's what we want to see happen. Workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. Now, I had the privilege of participating in all the meetings that produced the core since 1991, meeting that we had in Cyprus, in Niagara, in Vancouver, and later on a number of meetings in Colorado Springs. I mentioned that because as I watched what God was doing in that whole period, this little phrase, workers from the kingdom next door to everywhere, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just the current navigator cliche. It's a solemn charge. It is a divine offer from God, a holy expectation. This came to us as a special gift from God, I think. It must energize our prayers. It must orient our action. And we must be careful not to use it carelessly. We could very easily emasculate and cheapen this by careless bandying and misuse of this lovely, lovely and powerful phrase. If God is expecting from the navigators workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere, it is not something Mike Trinier expects of us. God expects it. We must ask ourselves what it means to be there, next door to everywhere. And we must lead in such a way that the workers are there, that they are there and making a transforming difference next door to everywhere. And that's why we have invited you to be here, so that we can truly be there. A pun was intended there. So that we are here, so that we can truly be there. And so today I want to explore these two matters with you. What does being there mean, and how can we lead there? What does being there mean, and how can we lead there? You know, for every navigator ministry, every navigator laborer, finding our way through these two areas could change everything, being there and leading there. Now imagine every navigator ministry, your navigator ministry, or the ministries in your country, becoming a radiating center for the gospel to advance, like Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica. Remember, Jerusalem was the mother church. Huh? The apostles' teaching, combined with the spiritual fellowship, the social community, the economic compassion of the first believers, led to remarkable growth. And you remember in Acts 8 and following, the persecution and the missionary scattering. And then you realize how in the New Testament we see the focus moving over to Antioch. It became the hub of mission to the north and to the west. Some of the characteristics that are interesting about Antioch is, one, it was well mixed. It was well mixed ethnically. And so it was open to international vision and the power of the gospel. Think about South Africa, Manfred, the rainbow nation. What does that mean? You go into South Africa, is it a black nation? Is it a white nation? Is it a colored nation? Talk about being mixed ethnically and racially. And that becomes not a problem, but a basis on which South Africa becomes the launching pad for mission all over the world. Jerry, I was expecting an amen. I'm not hearing it. Think about Cote d'Ivoire, that lovely country that God loves so much. The problem that's going on in Cote d'Ivoire, part of it finds its genesis in the fact that the people have come from all over. And you have how many people in Cote d'Ivoire that are not originally Ivorian? Now, is that a problem? The international community will tell you it is. And what we are seeing on the ground tells you that it is. But in God's eyes, how does God see that? And so some of the things that we see are a problem become, as was the case in Antioch, an opportunity for the gospel. But the other thing about the church in Antioch is that it was well taught by Paul and Barnabas. You remember in Acts 11:26 that for a whole year they taught, they met with the people and taught a great number of people there. And then the church in Antioch was well led. It was well led by people who themselves were open to the Holy Spirit and exercising gifts of prophecy, of teaching, and discernment. Remember in Acts 13, God is able to say, set apart for me for the work to which I've set them, these are men and women who are capable of advancing the gospel. But then we move over to Philippi. And Philippi was the first foothold of the gospel in Europe. It became the support center for Paul's missionary work for the south. You remember Paul spoke warmly about Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, and how it became a radiating, the message of the gospel radiated from there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. But he does say this, only the Philippian church had entered into partnership, koinonia, in the gospel with him by sending financial support again and again. What a privilege that the church in Philippi was able to do that. We are planning in the Africa work to hold a consultation for businessmen in the Navigators from the Anglophone part of the world to go into Francophone Africa. It's a great opportunity for us to actually see Francophone Africa has been calling out. There are resources in Anglophone Africa that need to be deployed for the advance of the gospel. And that is a privilege, not a problem. So being there then, I believe that being there really is a navigator distinctive. Here's a few thoughts here that I owe to Ayo. Dr. Ayo shared this with us. When was that? In September? Last year, I can't remember. But he talked about the fact that one of the things that the navigators need to see and to be is that we are being there means we are there as subversive elements that are leading a counter-cultural movement. We are there and we are leading a counter-cultural movement. When you're the salt and the light, the salt just finds its way through. And that's one of the things that the navigators must be big on. If we are going to be there, we must be come in with this perspective. I remember Mike Trunier saying that one of the things he used to pray for in Nigeria is that no young man or woman would go through life without having the opportunity to encounter a laborer. Now that is motivating. That if every young man and woman across our continent has the privilege of encountering a laborer that knows what they are doing, that would change our entire continent. And therefore, how can we be busy doing anything else except that which God has called us into? And that's why later on I want to be talking about our navigator journey, that I am with the navigators, not by accident. The day I met Ova Tingard, or further back, the day I met Jim White when I was a high schooler, or further back still, with the day my father was translating navigator materials for the Mau Maus in this country. All of this was a journey that God had orchestrated. It is not an accident, and therefore I cannot go into this carelessly, lightly, or without careful consideration. That your journey with the navigators is not an accident. If God had wanted you to be part of something else, God is big enough to have put you there. But God has placed you with the navigators, and then he has put in you a vision. So that no young man or woman would go into hell because they did not get the opportunity to meet a laborer that God would have liked to give you the privilege of raising up. So someone whose identity and values are rooted in Christ, not in the world's value system. That's what it means to be there. So transformation becomes a very key word for us as we move along. Staying where you are, right in the soup. Ayo, is that what you said? Right in the soup, he said. Right inside the darkness. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, it's easier for you to get out, but I counsel you to be there because you are not there by accident. And here's a question he asked us. What if, in Exodus 1, 15 to 21, if Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, if they had resigned their jobs for professional and Christian reasons and gone into full-time ministry? Isn't that a good thought? Challenging thought, rather. Now, this is also another Ayo thought. that these are people on whom God depends. That navigators who are there are the arms and legs of the gospel. Without that person, the gospel is stuck to the pews, pastors, pulpit, and the pews. And it's not by accident that God has laid this thing on our hearts, that we would be there. Workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere means that when you are into coffee, and coffee is taking you into Burundi, the gospel is going there. Now that is not one of the P's. Naaman would have remained a leper without that servant girl. Probably. We don't know. God probably would have found another way. So what does it look like? As described in the core. What does being there look like? In the core, we talk about the fact that it's got to be a generational one-on-one experience. See, we know that we need a good number of income gift leaders. We are also deeply committed to conventional income laborers and leaders. Both are necessary. We are dead serious. At this time, if we are going to be there, we are serious about enterprise. And that is why Wanjao, we are trying to spare him from getting too busy. We want to be involved in enterprise. We want to be out there. We are serious about education, about medicine, commerce, agriculture, development. We want to be there because if the gospel is going to touch this continent, if workers for the kingdom are going to be next door to everywhere, we've got to have men and women who are living like this out there where it's happening. The stuff that God smiles upon, where he manifests himself. Now the core describes this. It says, it talks about transformed men and women, fragrant with humility, and the aroma of Christ, as they become established in discipleship, some grow to be foundational for further generations. The gospel spreads naturally and powerfully as believers share Christ life upon life, family to family. So generational one-on-one, that's what it means to be there. That if there is no longer a one-on-one happening in the Navigator ministry, we are organizing bigger and bigger meetings, having more and more people in there, and taking a bigger offering, we are completely out to lunch. We've got to do generational one-on-one ministry. And then, communities that speak. This is something else that comes out of our core. That both personally, it says, both personally and in committed communities, they, these men and women who are next door to everywhere, they seek to know and pursue the purposes of God. Transformed communities multiply. These communities are bringing joy and hope to their surrounding environments as relationships are healed and justice increases. Indeed, the lost and unreached burn in their hearts as they move the gospel into the nations. And you remember in John 13, Jesus talked about how people will know that you are my disciples. Committed communities, because you have love for one another. Living among these people. Our calling statement says that we are to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers, living and discipling among the lost. You know, it's easy for us to go and work among people who are already saved and safe to work with. When you go and start working among the lost, God is sending us into dangerous territory. Not necessarily because those guys are going to do anything to us, but because it makes us uncomfortable. But the day of being comfortable in anything but Jesus Christ has got to be over. If my comfort is in the fact that I'm no longer threatened, then I do not experience God. And I don't have much of an answer to bring to the man or woman out there who's experiencing the elements daily. The spiritual forces of darkness are buffeting him. And if I do not take risks with the gospel, I don't have much of a message to give. Now, these two implications are the subject of our next two messages that Mike will be speaking on. Transforming gospel and missional communities. Now, our Africa strategy has got six pillars. And it again, now, this is how do we capture this idea of being there? What does it look like according to the Africa strategy? In our Africa strategy, we have six pillars. The transforming gospel, transforming communities, transforming laborers, transforming mission, transforming leadership, and transforming resource paradigm. What we are saying is this, that for us navigators, being there means that we are experiencing transformation through a gospel that is actually transforming men and women, and we are seeing it. We are experiencing it. We are actually seeing it happen with people for whom nothing else can work except the gospel. Men for whom counseling is not going to work. Men for whom, I mean, if a man is living under demonic, is demon-possessed, you can counsel that guy from morning till kingdom come. Nothing will happen. When medicine has no longer anything to offer, a gospel that actually speaks and transforms men and women. I think about the challenge that Tanko and Phoebe, people like Zach and Rose, people who are working in, and many of you who are working in very challenging situations, and you know you're pouring your life out there, and you know that unless God comes through, you will have wasted the most productive part of your life. And if you do not have a transforming gospel to announce, my friend, you will have wasted your life. But we do have a transforming gospel. Yesterday, we had a lovely story shared with us by Bulus. I don't think he wanted to share it. But he was telling us about what the gospel is doing in their own lives. And they have a new member of their family. Lovely story about how they have brought in this lady. They heard about her over the radio. No, you were reading the newspaper. And one thing leads to another. And now they have this person with two kids, HIV positive, one of the kids is, and the mother, I guess, and they are living in their home. And I listen to that and I think, Lord, I must be the original non-believer. But the gospel that transforms results in stories like that, a transforming gospel that's transforming not just the people out there, but transforming us and our value system, transforming communities. And Bulus was telling us how he and Salama were involving the group of young professionals that they've been working with in thinking about the future for this young lady, Benna, a transforming community. I think about transforming laborers right there. Transforming laborers. One of the laborers that when I think about transforming laborers, I think of Jacques Bulabula. A man who wherever he went, laboring happened. And as a result of that, a man who saw mission as the most natural thing. Jacques never thought of himself as some sort of hero. You hang out with Jacques, and everything to him was kind of like Jesus Christ. And anybody who doesn't have Jesus Christ needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And you know, his wife, his widow, Emerance, we lost Jacques last year. I think many of you, all of you know that. Jacques Bulabula, an amazing man. And his wife, Emerance, she went back to Brazzaville. And almost immediately, in her grief, and she had been wounded, she was carrying a bandage on her head because she had been wounded in the accident that took her husband's life. She was back in there, continuing the work that Jacques had started. And she was out there, meeting with students, continuing to train people. When she finally moved back to Kinshasa, she, in almost no time, I mean, she arrived in August. And you know, most of us, when we think about when you move out into a new situation, you need time to sort of get caught up, you know, R&R, TNT, whatever it is that you need. But Emerance, the next thing you're hearing about, she's back on the campus sharing the gospel. She's doing ministry that many of us would be drooling to hear about. Because mission burns within their bones as a family. I think about transforming leadership. And one of the great joys I've had, I'll tell you, in leading the work over these last 12, 13 years, is to work with men and women who I just honestly, I deeply look forward to every time we have our meetings. I have had people say leadership meetings are tough, it is lonely. I have no idea where that comes from. But then other people have not had the privilege of working with Okori. Those are people who have not had the privilege of knowing what a joy it is to have people like Bob Meredith that are your colleague. It's people who do not have the privilege of working with Jean-Marc, with Jeremy, with Paul Kimani, with Udobong Idemeto, with who have I not mentioned of the regional council, the regional team. Bulus. Even Bulus. I'll tell you, a transforming leadership is such an incredible privilege. And I just think, God, what did I do to be favored to work with men and women like this? And then just when I was enjoying that, God adds to us what we are now calling the regional council. I don't have to tell, I have no time to tell you about Gideon and, I have no time to tell you about people like Sarah Mutua and people like Wanjao Nduba here and Noel Owuor and Chris Oliobi. Men, we've got an entire regional council, 17 of us, the latest addition being Bruce Nygaard. And again, it's incredible. These people join in and it's as if they were there all along. A transforming leadership cannot happen unless you've really invested deeply. These are men and women into whose lives laborers have poured their lives. And we are getting to harvest that. And I'll tell you, if the navigators are not serious about raising up these kinds of people, we cannot be there. We say we are workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. Without a transforming leadership, we won't get there. And then transforming resource paradigm. If we had time, I'll tell you about some of the exciting things that God is doing through the MPD, the ministry of sharing the good news about fundraising. What? And you know, we think it's not really good news. You know, we have to do this thing because times are hard and the gospel has to be advanced. You know, fundraising, I have wasted too many years without discovering the joy of fundraising, the privilege of fundraising, the ministry of fundraising, the good news of fundraising. a transforming resource paradigm where we see that Africa has got more money that is being wasted that should go into the work of the gospel. Before we go to America to raise money, we've got to be raising it here. It's here and it's coming in. Lovely stories are out there. And if you've not had the privilege of that, please don't let Noel sleep tonight. What will it take to be there? And I said it will take three things: intentionality, a suffering servant mindset, and weakness. What will it take? You know, sometimes when people lose direction, as Nick Wanyoike often says, they concentrate on motion. You don't know where you're going, so just go faster. And I remember Ova Tingard, who discipled me, used to tell us that if the butter shoe factory in Limuru, which makes shoes, were to end up making a lot of soles for shoes, a lot of shoelaces, and a lot of the paraphernalia for shoes, but not a single shoe, that would be a tragedy. For us navigators, if we have the best office building, the hottest Bible study materials and methods, cutting-edge training programs, and we have networked these people who are working beautifully, without producing new Christ-like disciples among the lost, who disciple others, who disciple yet others. In other words, people who personally help people, who personally help people, who personally help people. Then we will be the best ministry that ever went out of business. Now, coming back to that line, workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere, our attention must be arrested by the fact that it is about workers, not consultants, not part-time helpers, and certainly not joyriders. What was it that made Christianity a missionary faith from the very start? What caused them to be there? Because they were there, and they were noticed, and they were making a difference. Their passion, their courage, their commitment to tell the world about Jesus. Their obedience, certainly they were obedient to what Jesus had said. The Great Commission is very clear. And so they were obeying what Jesus had said in the Great Commission. Only, by the way, they did not have the New Testament to read it in there, But it's also interesting. If you think that the reason why they were so committed and kept going is because of the commandment to go and make disciples, it is kind of interesting that it is not mentioned again in the New Testament, apart from the Gospel. It is not stated as the explicit driver for the missionary movement after Acts 1. Is it because the world was just ready? They kept going because people were just ready to hear the gospel? Well, possibly. But remember, it resulted in persecution. So that doesn't explain it either. There is an intentionality that is necessary. An intentionality, I think of when Okori and Chi went to Zambia. And they went in there and they did things which nobody was asking them to do them. They had to be intentional. They walked into a situation where foundations had been laid, but things had kind of settled down a little bit too much. And to stir things up, I don't know that Okori knows anything, but to stir things up But we note they were stirring things up. There is an intentionality. And I look at Okori and I say, Lord, I'd love to catch some of that spirit. Intentionality that separates the men from the boys, as they used to say. It marks the difference between pipe dreams. You are dreaming of one day. It would have been so nice if. To transformational engagement. And you know, sometimes we are too busy. I think all of us know that famous line by the late our Uncle Joe Cherame. Well, how does it go? If you stop what you're doing, then you have time. He said that's what his people used to say. If you stop what you're doing, then you have time. If I am too busy to do the things we are describing, I've got to stop something. We had the privilege, Joe was the translator. we had the privilege of going to be with Auntie Elizabeth Cherame. When was that? About 2 weeks ago. And that was a wonderful visit. Joe was our main escort. And together with Zach Barkey and Okori, we went to represent the African Navigators because we will all not be there because of these meetings. We will not be there for the funeral taking place on the 26th. But sitting there with Auntie Elizabeth and remembering how the intentionality that took them out of Ghana when they should have been retiring and went out to... They could have gone to an easy country. They went to learn French at that age, in their 50s. There's an intentionality. And I think the old navigator word for this is application. Now, how many Bible studies do you lead where you do not do application questions? So intentionality, unless we go back to the good old time religion of the navigators. Every navigator needs to be singing, give me that good old time religion of application. Not pussyfooting, application. You see, the call speaks of men and women who are marked by a deep engagement with and obedience to the scriptures as the word of God. Men and women who seek to know and pursue the purposes of God. And I've been asking myself, what made the Apostle Paul relentlessly seek to know and pursue the purposes of God? One of them could be his identity as an apostle. But Paul did not really lead from his title. You could explain it because he said, I am obligated in Romans 1:14. I'm obligated both to Jews and Greeks, to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. But you know, a cold sense of duty, I am obligated, therefore I do it, does not seem to capture the exuberance of Paul's life. Or perhaps it's because he had seen that vision. Remember when he talked about in 2 Corinthians 12, he said he knew a man. Who was that man? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up, he said, to the third heaven. And whether it's in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He was very enigmatic about this. Only God knows. But you know, a mountaintop experience like that fades away. So there's got to be something more to it than that. Moses tried to retain the mountaintop experience. When he came down, his face was shining, and you know, he put a veil over himself. I used to think it was to spare the people, these people's eyes. The Bible says it's because he did not want people to see it disappearing. He wanted who to hold on to it. He says he didn't want them to see the glory fading away. So it will fade away. Those mountaintop experiences and the times when we send people on a guilt trip, those will fade away. And I think this idea of a suffering servant is so crucial in the scriptures. It's a hard message because I'd rather not be talking about this. I think, who am I to be talking about a suffering servant? And I think of the privilege that God has given to us. And I think, if you start talking about suffering servants, might God take us seriously? Therefore, let's not talk about it. But which Bible are we reading? Which gospel is going to get us to be there if we do not read the Bible the way the Bible speaks? You see, there is truth in all of these things that we've been saying. But Paul describes himself. He says, he talks about Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:1. Paul is servant of God. His identity comes back to what motivated him. Because if I think I am a person who deserves to be served by people, then that determines the way I react to people. But when I see myself as a servant of Jesus Christ, it matters not a bit how people try to treat me, because if they rejected my master, they will reject me. my expectations are totally different. In John 12:24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. We cannot get away from this. Mike will be sharing on the transforming gospel, the gospel that transforms us into its servants. Any commitment that's based on something that is of the moment, out of fear, out of anxiety, or feelings of any kind will not last. Feelings are not equal to the challenge of life. Emotions are fleeting, they disappear. But Paul sees his apostolic task in terms of the suffering servant theology of the second half of Isaiah. You know, this theology reappears in the Synoptic Gospels and forms one of the great strands of primitive soteriology, the teaching about salvation. The apostolic preaching of the early chapters of Acts. 1 Peter, you capture this, it's a very strong theme. In Paul, it is exemplified, but there are other places where it is taught clearly. And of course, although it's not a major strand of Paul's Christology when he's talking about Christ, it is still a very strong motivating theme for him that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. His identity is very clear. The task of the servant is by definition bound up with suffering and death. That is not just the occupational hazard of being a servant. It is his vocation. It is the vocation of the servant to suffer and die. The very way in which he must accomplish God's purpose, according to Isaiah 53:10, is by suffering. And then God looks at the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And if we want to satisfy God, and we want to run away from being like the master, we can talk about being there. And we can keep talking about workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. It will not make a difference. We might as well expunge that from our vision statement. Paul gladly accepts persecution. I wish he didn't, because then I could find a message that fits who I am. But in Philippians 3:10, he talks about sharing in the suffering and death of Christ. Colossians 1:24, he talks about filling up what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:21, says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And Paul's words to the Galatian disciples, that they too must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, in Acts 14, verse 22. I found this a lovely quote from G.K. Chesterton. What will it take? Courage? It will take courage. The courage to face uncomfortable things. The courage to do the kind of thing that some of you here are doing, and I look at you and I think, Lord, what a privilege to co-labor with my heroes. People who have paid a price, and then you're talking to them and they don't seem to realize it. An awareness of Jesus Christ that so transcends the sufferings of this present time. Again, I talked to you about Jean-Marc. Jean-Marc has risked this. I mean, Sylvie can tell you how when he would go on these trips, and I mean, when Jean-Marc would tell us this. I'm sorry about that. Jean-Marc would be telling us about how he would leave Sylvie and the boys, not knowing if he was coming back. Congo was not a tourist destination. The courage. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms, G.K. Chesterton wrote. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. He that will lose his life, the same shall save it. It's not a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he is to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he will be a coward. and he will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then that would be suicide, and he will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to his life. He must desire life like water, yet drink death like wine. Glorious paradox of the gospel. Now, if we want the best for ourselves, the answer lies in dying so as to experience the resurrection life now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German theologian who was martyred by Hitler, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Mark 8:35, Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And so we've got to ask ourselves the uncomfortable question that God is asking when he says, where are you, navigators? Are we serious about being there, fruitfully engaged next door to everywhere? Is today's navigator equipped with a heart commitment to live a sacrificial, suffering servant life? The vision to see what God is doing in Africa, eyes that see, and to hook into that, and the skills to connect with people that God has placed around us so that the gospel can flow. Is there any area where we have gone soft and begun to lose our lives by trying to save them? Are we shortchanging people that we are ministering to by inviting them to minister without truly being there? Have we, each of us, heard from God about the 6 transformation areas that we talked about and what expectation God has of us? Weakness. What will it take? It will take weakness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for me, the Lord said to me, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in writing to Timothy, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And you know, it's interesting, Paul doesn't say, I used to be the worst of sinners until God changed me. He says, I am the chief of sinners. So that does not disqualify us. Weakness is actually an asset. But we've got to lead if we are going to get there. We've been going for 42 minutes, and we will try and end soon before Bulu starts to throw a shoe at me. You know, in the early 1990s, the navigators in Africa embarked on a major project called the SRL. How many of you are involved in the scriptural roots of leadership? Okay. A good number of us. That was led very ably by Esther Wariru. That was probably one of the best leadership development efforts the navigators worldwide, I think, have ever embarked upon. Now we, as we implement the core, we are cognizant of the fact that leadership is crucial if we are to get there. If we are to be generationally fruitful next door to everywhere, we need a certain kind of leadership to get us there. In other words, being there demands leading there. It will not just happen. And somebody's got to step up to the plate. I have often told Paul Kimani, I say, when he seeks to work with men and women and to mobilize us, not just the enthusiasts, not just to work with Sebastian and Ishaku and people like Akina Musa and so on. It's not just to work with the enthusiasts, but to work with you and me and to move us from where we don't even know that there are Muslims around us to where God is moving us to be engaged with a focus. Now, that kind of leadership will require much anointing, Brother Paul. And the courage it takes to actually step up to the plate, as I see Paul doing. And I say, God, thank you for raising up men and women like that with a vision to not just ask why things are as they are. In the words of George Bernard Shaw, not to just ask why are things as they are, but why are they not as they could be. And so we talked about the 4 leadership contributions. insider coaches, local leaders, alongside us, pioneers and trainers, and the rest of today, we will be breaking up into our groups in those areas. Every ministry in the Navigators requires these four leadership contributions in order to be there. These are not separate tracks. They are intertwined, but they must each bring a distinct and much-needed emphasis. Together, they ensure that we move from rhetoric to practice. Not just talk about it, but do it. That our walk matches our talk, and that our desires are transformed into tangible impact, and that Africa harvests the promise of generational ministry in a multiplicative way. It's interesting to consider the example of Epaphras. Was Epaphras an insider? Was he an alongsider? Was he a local leader? In Philemon 1:23, Paul talks about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, who sends you greetings. And then he talks about the fact that they, the Colossians, writing to them, he says, you learned the gospel from Epaphras. He's the one who had preached to them. He led them to Christ. Our dear servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings. So he's described as a faithful minister of the gospel. He brought the Colossians to Christ and probably the other churches in the Lysias area. So what was he? If he led them to Christ, he brought the gospel there. He was a pioneer, wasn't he? But he probably brought Paul the good news of the progress of the gospel in Colossians 1:14. He came traveling to Paul. So what was he? When Paul refers to him in Colossians 4:12 as one of you, what does that qualify him to be? So the idea is this. It is not the idea that some of you are alongside us and that's all you will be. But these are contributions that are necessary if the Navigators are going to be there and do what God is calling them to do. In ending, I'll go fairly quickly over the last points here about the gospel eyes. Because the way we see determines how we live. Paul saw himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And may God give us eyes that see ourselves, see our world, see the opportunities around us, the way God sees them. In Luke 11, 34 and 35, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eyes are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. It's important how we see. How we see. How we see Africa. When you think about 63% of all new HIV infections, 72% of all AIDS deaths coming from Africa, and yet we only have 10% of the world's population. And you could go on and on. We've heard that enough. But God is opening our eyes to see something else. And the bigger truth in Africa is that God is raising up people like Sebastian Entola. And I do not say this to glorify men. I think of the testimony of Peters telling us about where he is with the UN and the opportunities for the gospel. And people he was telling us that, what did you say, Peters, about them needing Navigators? Navigators are the answer. Because being there, who is truly there, a person who is truly there, causes the gospel to have an impact. I think of my sister Jean over here. And knowing that there are men and women who are there. The truth about Africa is that there are men and women that God is raising up to be there. And I think the thing I fear for us in Africa is that we'll get so busy doing many, many nice things that we are not being there. We are not raising up men and women who are transformed and impactful by being there. It's not an accident being with the Navigators also. Not just to see Africa the way God sees Africa, but also to see my Navigator journey the way God sees it. You know, in Genesis 28, Jacob wakes up from his sleep and he thinks, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Surely the Lord was in this place the day I met Over Tingard. Surely the Lord was in this place the day I met Jim White. He came to speak in our school. And then he sent me The Beginning with Christ. And you know, Jim White, who was then leading the Navigator ministry in Kenya and at the university, and I was a high schooler. He had been invited to come and speak at our Christian Union. He spoke, and I was deeply touched by what he had to say. I was struggling in my faith, and I went up to him. He prayed for me, put his arm around me, prayed for me. Then he sent me follow-up materials. And then Jim White tells me, many years later, he told me, he went home to his wife, Jerry. And he said, Jerry, I met this young man at the school, and he's really hungry, and I wish I could help him. And Jerry said, you've got to help him. Jerry is a saint. And Jim said, but I don't have the capacity. So what does Jim do? Jim writes to, who was the leader then, Mike? I don't know if it was Jim Downing. He writes to the regional director of the EMMA, the Europe and Middle East and Africa, and asks for somebody to come and help with the ministry among high schoolers in Africa, in Kenya. And as it turns out, it took a few years for this person to arrive. He finally arrived in 1973 when I was in my Form 6. And by pure accident, you might think, I met him because he had actually started in another school, not in my school. And then, by chance, a young man from my school called Tyrus. Tyrus met some navigators, and then they introduced him to Over. And Tyrus said, you've got to meet a person in my school who's a Christian leader. Christian leader I was. I was struggling, but I was a Christian leader. And he said, you must meet him. And so this long chain of events led Over and I to meet. And when Jim told me that story of how he had actually requested that they send somebody, and this person comes, and Jim was completely out of the picture, and God made sure that it circled right round to where Over Tingard met me. And I say, where is the accident in there? Where is the accident in your being involved with the navigators? And therefore, how can you take lightly that which God has laid on your heart in terms of a transformational ministry of being there and raising up men and women who will make a difference? How can we afford, therefore, to get sidetracked by other things? Personal implications. Eyes that see the way God sees people around you. The people God has placed around you, it's not an accident. You wish. Oh, you know, don't you wish sometimes that the kind of people God put around you were the kind of people that Achira is dealing with? He's got better non-Christians. He's got better young Christians. He's got better people around him. At least he can make something out of them. But God is sovereign. And God has selected people for my life. He has put them there because he's got a vision and a purpose. It is not an accident in my journey. And then in our national and local ministry implications, one of the things that during the national strategy planning sessions, we do. And that's why we do not apologize about taking every single ministry through a process. And when people say, oh, we already have a strategy. If it's a strategy that was crafted by the leaders without engaging the people and saying, we want to hear from God. Strategy is more than the document. It is hearing from God. Totally different. And during that process, Okori has been one of the, together with Bulus, they've just been a total blessing. I could talk to you for hours about working with these men and women on our regional council and the regional team. But one of the things that I know we've tried to do is to say, we want to hear from God. Because when you hear from God, you realize what you're doing is a God thing. And then as servants of Jesus Christ, we can engage. And so for me, I look back at these years of involvement in the Africa work and I think, Lord, how could you have allowed me to be part of what you're doing? And then to look and see the best is about to happen. And I think it's foolish to get out at this time. But then to know, no, I'm not getting out. And I commit myself by God's grace, wherever I'll be, to follow faithfully whoever God asks to lead us in the Africa work. Because God's got some plans up his sleeve. I do believe, and I know every ministry probably says the same thing. For me, it's a deep conviction that the navigators are better placed to impact Africa than anybody else. Because bad leadership has brought us to where we are. And God is raising up a new generation of men and women who can be there. They will be there in politics, be there in education, be there in medicine, be there in government, be there in every arena of life. Genesis 18, if God had found 10 men, righteous, men and women, he would have spared Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is saying he's looking for those kinds of people. We have been called to raise them up. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that unless we hear from you, words like this will fade away. But there are things you're saying to us that cannot fade away. Because although heaven and earth will pass away, and though the elements will be dissolved, and though we will forget a lot of the things that we thought were very impressive, and even, Father, Lord, when we know that we cannot depend on our own feelings to keep us going, your word will not pass away. And Lord, I ask for my brothers and sisters, if there is anything you have said today that is coming from you, that it would be protected from the evil one trying to steal it away. And that, Lord, you might speak to us so that we can engage with you. I pray as we go into our tracks now, as we talk about what it means to be alongside us, insider coaches, local leaders, and pioneer trainers, that we would take this as a message from you. And then you might help us, Father, to integrate all of this. And like Epaphras, we might be men and women of the gospel. Give us eyes, Lord. Open our eyes. I pray that you might truly open our eyes, that we might have gospel eyes that see everything the way Jesus sees it. That see ourselves the way you see us. In Jesus' name, amen.